The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Beginning in a perhaps obvious spot, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, we'll only read this verse to you just to make the point that growth is something that we're to be concerned with in the church. The majority of our message today will be from John 15, so if you want to go ahead and mark John 15, you can be ready to turn there together. But Peter concludes his second epistle with a passage that we studied together last year as we went through 1 and 2 Peter. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. This passage explicitly commands us to pursue growth. The fact that we're commanded to do it means that it's a responsibility. In Scripture, when you read something that's a command, it's a responsibility. There are some things that we don't have a responsibility to do. We know that we're never commanded to be born again because we lack the power to be born again. We're not commanded to resurrect ourselves from the dead because we lack the power to resurrect ourselves from the dead. There are things in the Bible that are depicted as clearly being the work of God and God alone. And yet, growth is something that you and I are even commanded to pursue. And when we speak about growth this morning, as we just read from that passage, what I have in mind is growth that is not necessarily numeric growth among our congregation, but growth as in personal growth. In other words, each and every one of us growing individually. There's many preachers in the world that obsess over growth for the sake of growth, and what we refer to this as is empire building. A lot of preachers in the denominational world, and even some among our people, focus and obsess on growth to the point that their only concern is more people in the pew on Sunday morning. Now, are we thankful for more people on the pew on Sunday morning? Amen and praise God. But the sole end of what we're aiming for today is not even so much to speak about the growth of Flint River as a congregation. As far as numeric growth, but the growth of Flint River, each and every individual who worships here individually. Now think about it. Jesus didn't say to go into all the world and shoot for growth, did he? That's not our objective, growth for the sake of growth. He said go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What is the objective of the gospel ministry? To preach the gospel to every individual that we come across. And if that individual is changed by God's grace, we trust that the Spirit will bless in the preaching and there will be a conversion. And we also understand that some people that we preach to are yet in their sin. The Spirit of God hasn't worked upon them and our word will return unto us, as it were. And we know through Jesus' teaching that when that occurs, we simply shake the dust of our shoes off and we go to another direction. As we think about growth, we should understand that individual growth leads to the collective growth of the body, but the collective growth of the body leads to numeric growth in the church. And so maybe to say that in reverse, though we're not talking so much today about the numerical growth of Flint River Church, numerical growth is the result of the collective growth in grace and maturity, and the collective growth in grace and maturity is the result of the growth of the individual. We're a body made of members, and being a body made of members, we have strong members, and we have weaker members, and we function together as a body, and the health of the body depends largely on the individual. Think about it this way, in Paul's writings to Timothy, he spoke about two that would teach false doctrine, that the resurrection was not a thing, non-resurrectionists, Hymenaeus and Philetus, taught the resurrection was past already, and their word did what? Eat as a canker in the body. We have where cells became infected with an error, and the error began to spread through the body, and the entire body was sick because of the error of just a couple of individuals. And so while we are a collective, we are a body, we should understand that the strength of the body depends on the strength and the growth of the individual. Sometimes preachers focus on growth so much, but they neglect the individual, and I'm compelled to believe that if the individuals in the church grow in grace, numerical growth is something that's going to be a natural byproduct of the growth of the individual. And then what you have is a church that is growing and thriving and prospering in the world and making an impact in the community in general. Might also say that along those lines, as a congregation, we cannot outgrow numerically the individual growth of the membership. In other words, if the membership is not growing individually, numerically the church is not going to grow. And if the church grows numerically, the church is actually in more dangerous ground than had she not grown. Think about it. When newcomers come into the church, who is it that trains people who are new in the church in the faith once delivered to the saints? You think about it. If 3,000 join the church today, that happened in the book of Acts chapter 2, the congregation here would have to be so doctrinally strong that they would, like an anchor, keep this newly blossomed congregation from going off into any number of false ideas or even heresies. And so it's hard even to outgrow numerically the individual growth of the member. We need to be strong, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And how do we become strong? Well, you become strong through what? Through growth. Along these lines of growth, before we begin looking to the Scripture for some examples of growth, my oldest son by trade is a personal trainer, certified personal trainer. And one of the things that people who work in that field will tell you is that to grow in the right way, you have to exercise. Now, there's a lot of us that probably grew a little bit over the holiday season. Amen? But it probably wasn't the growth that we wanted to engage in, right? The waistline grew, but you men, the shoulder size didn't grow and the biceps didn't grow, but the waistline grew because from Thanksgiving to Christmas, we eat and eat and eat, and on January 1st, we don't even want to see a scale, and we don't want to go out and buy a whole bunch of new clothes, so for the next 2 or 3 weeks, we just sit around lamenting and regretting our existence because of what we did to ourselves over the previous month, or is that just me? To grow in a good way takes exercise, and in fact, exercise is a word that we find in the New Testament, that we exercise our senses, that we exercise in grace. And the Bible writers use that word because we all understand it. We work out, we train, we exercise. And in doing that, we find real, true growth. We reference back to the book of Psalms chapter 1, the first psalm, and the passage of Scripture that we spoke to you from last week, specifically, verse 3, and from there we'll transition into John chapter 15. Now, to depict personal growth, scriptures give us examples that we can understand as creatures. How marvelous is it that God, in all his infinite wisdom, the God who created the laws of physics, the God who spoke the universe into existence, and we function on this planet that is literally designed to house and support human life, so much so that if only one or two small details, our distance from the sun, the distance of the moon from the earth, if one of these things were changed, then life on this planet would not even be possible. The God who created this in such a way, despite having all of his infinite wisdom, has given us a Bible that is written in such a way that even the simplest and the youngest among us can understand it. One of the ways that God has seen fit to do this is by way of example. For instance, we speak and we learn of sheep with a shepherd. And one of the most comforting, joyful topics for a child of God to read in the Bible is the fact that we are God's sheep and he is our shepherd. And as our shepherd, he protects us, he defends us, he fights off the wolves, he leads us beside still waters, he cares for us, we belong to him. And as the good shepherd, he lays down his life for the sheep, and no one can pluck the sheep out of his hand. John chapter 10. That's an example that all of us can understand if we've ever had any interaction at all with someone who raises livestock. Another example that the Word of God gives us is it compares the preaching of the gospel to the sowing of seed. in the book of Matthew chapter 13, and we can all understand this. When the word is preached, a seed is planted, and that seed can grow to maturity as a plant and bear fruit, or things can impact the sowing of that seed, and it won't grow to the point of bringing forth fruit. But we can understand that. God, in all His infinite wisdom, gives us simple examples to understand. Another such is that the world is like a field that's full of both profitable and unprofitable plants, and that the owner of this field, the owner of this world, has sown wheat, and yet the enemy has come and sown tares. And in speaking of wheat and tares, Christ gives us example of those that are His and those that are not His, and how at the end of time He will separate the wheat from the tares. We can understand that. It is something that men of that day would commonly understand. Jesus, when He first went to the disciples, when He taps them, He tells them what? Follow Me and I will make you fishers of men. These men were commercial fishermen. And Jesus said, from henceforth, you're not going to be fishing for fish, you're going to be fishing for men. Some of them would be caught in the great net of the gospel and the public preaching ministries of the apostles, and some of them would be caught hook and line as the apostles went to the individual. But in all of those examples, we understand because God gives it to us in a way that is real to us in our day-to-day lives. As we begin to think of growth today, and as we begin working towards John 15, which is where we'll spend the bulk of our time, Psalm 1 and verse 3 describes a man who, first, is not influenced by the wisdom of the world and the counsel of the ungodly, the sinful pathways, the lifestyles around him, and two, meditates in and delights in the Word of God. This man who doesn't do what the wicked instruct him to do and does delight in the Word of God and meditate upon it day and night, he will be like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water that what? That bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, the imagery there is of a healthy, well-nourished, mature tree. I'm sure many of you have tried to plant trees and plant gardens, and it doesn't take any sort of imagination whatsoever to think of the difference in a well-nourished, watered, fertilized plant and one that is existing in the middle of a parched land. And we spoke about that last week. If you weren't here for that, you can find that on our Facebook page or on our YouTube channel. We'd be happy to give you a copy of that message. But in studying the Word of God, we find nourishment for our souls, nourishment that helps us grow to the point that we prosper. For the tree to be to the point where it bears fruit and is covered in leaves, for the tree to get to that point, the tree had to what? It had to grow. You have a growing, thriving tree that is covered with leaves. Now, the Word of God is to a child of God as the water is to the tree. We cannot grow without the Word of God. And we're going to look at the necessary ingredients for personal growth from John 15. But one of the things that you find in John 15 is that they were clean through the Word that Jesus had spoken unto them. Growth without the Word is not possible. So if you say, well, I want to grow, but I just don't have any interest in studying the Word of God, right there's a fatal flaw in the plan for growth. No more than a giant oak tree can grow to being giant and putting on acorns and leaves in the middle of a desert, can we grow in this world in grace and in the knowledge of God without the Word of God. Now, please understand that spiritual life is by divine fiat. It is of God. It is all of God and none of man. Salvation is of the Lord. But discipleship, friends, our daily studies in the Word of God depends on taking the initiative to obey Him and seek and pursue growth. Now, with those thoughts in mind, let's turn over to John chapter 15. How's that for the shortest preface? New Year's resolution is that prefaces no longer take 45 minutes. John chapter 15. We're going to read this passage together and then back up and look at it verse by verse and draw some points out of it. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Now, there are three basic views of this passage that we're going to share with you today, and the latter of these three is the one that I believe to be the correct understanding and interpretation of this passage. No matter what perspective from which a person comes to this lesson, there are things that you have to sort out to be able to understand everything that Jesus is teaching and filter out some things that Jesus is not teaching that would even be contrary to the Word of God, what is clearly and explicitly revealed in the Word. First of all, in the context, this is in the midst of the upper room discourse. Jesus preached this sermon after returning to Jerusalem in the week of his crucifixion, the week of his passion. Jesus, at this point, has already observed Passover. You remember he rides into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass. He is worshipped by people saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, which as we recently shared with you means Yasha'ana, which is save Lord, save us Lord, save us Lord. The same people that cried, save us Lord, and Hosanna, and worshipped him, that said, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord, and just a few short days later would be crying out, crucify him, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Which shows unto us the fickle nature of mankind. One week they're worshiping him, the next week they're calling for his death. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He's already instituted the Lord's Supper and the washing of the saints' feet in John chapter 13. After John chapter 13, after following that sermon, Jesus stands and he begins to teach them this lesson. It begins in verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. We're very familiar with those words. He ends this message with a prayer. That's why it's good and fitting to end a sermon with a prayer. Jesus depicts this example for us with John 17 and the high priestly prayer. The sermon goes from John 14 through 15 through 16, and it ends in John 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And this is referred to as the high priestly prayer because Jesus makes intercession for his people in this prayer as their priest. In chapter 18, as the prayer is concluded, Jesus goes out into the garden and is shortly arrested. They come to Jesus and they arrest him with swords and shields. It's one of my favorite accounts in all of the Gospel of John because when they come to Jesus, Jesus says, Whom seek ye? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says, I am. And when Jesus pronounces that divine name, I am, from Exodus chapter 3, what do the men do that come to arrest Jesus? They fall backwards. They fall away from him. They're blasted away at his pronunciation of divinity, which tells you why in Isaiah 53, Jesus had to go as a lamb dumb before the slaughter, opening not his mouth. Had he opened his mouth, he could have obliterated everything in existence. He could have annihilated the universe and turned it into the lake of fire if he so chose. Simply by speaking it, or he could have called down legions of angels to destroy every human being upon the face of the earth. He could have caused water to flood the earth. It had not been against his covenant that he made with man after the flood of Noah. Understand, this is God incarnate. And when they come to arrest him, they fall backwards on the ground. This parable exists in the midst of the upper room discourse. It's also noteworthy that it's believed the sermon was preached near vineyards, because in the location where Jesus was preaching this in the upper room, it's believed that it was a place surrounded by vineyards. And so when Jesus begins speaking about the fact that he is the vine and we are all branches in the vine, they can look, and what do they see? They see a vineyard. So it's amazing how even in the moment he's using examples that they can understand. So many examples of this, so many occurrences of this in the Word. When they're arguing over who's the greatest, what does he do? He calls a little child into their midst, and he says, unless you be converted and be like this little child, you will not enter into the kingdom. When he said, you'll be fishers of men, what were Peter and James and John and Andrew doing? They were fishing. He gives them examples right there in the moment that they can understand. They're surrounded by vineyards, and Jesus begins to teach about the fact that he is the vine and that we are the branches. This is a powerful lesson they could see right before their eyes. Now, it's additionally reported that there were two pruning seasons at that time. And you notice Jesus mentions two types of pruning in this parable. You have some branches that are pruned, purged, that they would bring forth more fruit. And those that refuse to bring forth fruit, he cuts out and they're taken by men. They're cut off and burned. In the first pruning season in that day and age, in a vineyard, they would prune the vine that it would bring forth more fruit. If you had a vine that hadn't brought forth fruit, they would prune it and they would give it a season. And then in the next pruning season, if the vine continued to neglect its yield, if it maintained in its fruitlessness, they would cut the vine off and they would cast it away into a brush pile and burn it and dispose of it. As we begin to study this together, first of all, there are three ways that men understand this parable, and the first of which we'll spend the least amount of time on, because from the very beginning we know that it's not the correct understanding. Some men look at this and they say that this is a parable about losing Christ and thereby losing salvation. Now, I hope every one of you got a chill. Ugh. Losing salvation. Can a child of God lose salvation? No. Now, you may not save yourself from this untoward generation, but there is nothing that a saved person can do to lose eternal life. How do you know that? Because the Word of God is explicit. And they would say that unfruitful branches are cast from Christ, and therefore they're cut away from him in a relational sense, and they have hell waiting for them. They once had it, then they lost it. But this would violate simple and easy to understand passages, very explicit passages, Romans chapter 8 being one. Those who were foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified, of them it is said, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 33, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can we be separated eternally from the love of Christ? Well, he answers that. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, even your own personal sin that is to come. Because we've all sinned, and we will all sin until the moment that we are glorified or that we die. And that's the fact of the matter about this existence. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, including Satan, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no separating a child of God from their heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, as he said in that high priestly prayer in John 17, and I give unto them eternal life. What is eternal life? Life that never ends. For eternal life to be eternal life, once you have it, you can never lose it. Or it's literally, it would be contrary to the very words that he used to describe it. John 6:37, Jesus himself said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And listen, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I will in no wise cast out. He goes on to say in verse 39 that he should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Does that sound like people can be taken from Christ and lose their salvation? It sounds like the total opposite of that. Now, we have to read the Word of God by comparing it to the Word of God. And in doing this, we understand what is being taught. Use the Bible to create a grid or a framework through which to understand the Word. This is called theology. We build a theology based upon the explicit cut and dry statements of the Bible, and then we use those cut and dry statements to explain everything else in it, even the things that are hard to be understood. And there are many things that are hard to be understood. John chapter 10, speaking of his sheep, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Does it sound to you then like people can be taken from Christ and lose their salvation? Not a chance. Not a chance. They're held by the power of God. They're secure in the hand of God. Jesus said that they will never be cast from Him. So obviously the understanding of this parable of a vine and branches, unfruitful branches being cut away, and fruitful branches being purged to become more fruitful. Obviously, this doesn't have reference to people losing their eternal salvation, because it is not possible for us to lose our eternal salvation. I could spend sermon after sermon after sermon on that, and we have for 2,000 years, and there's no way we can exhaust it. When we get to heaven and the entire family of God is there, do you know what we're going to be singing to Christ about? Thou hast saved us by thy blood out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. You can read where right now the heavenly host in glory is singing praises to God because he as the lamb was slain and has redeemed us by his blood. We'll sing salvation's song for all of eternity, and it will never get old. It will never lose its sweetness because it is true. It is reality. There's no separating us from God in an eternal sense. Another view of this, and this one's one that a lot of our forefathers held to, is that Jesus was speaking of both true and fake children of God. And so those that were cut away in this understanding would be described as fake, unregenerate disciples who found their way into the church roster. Now, that's not my opinion of this text. A lot of our forefathers had that opinion. There may be some of us that have that opinion today. If I heard that opinion, I would not get out of the room, stand up out of my pew, stomp down the aisle, screaming, slamming the door, and throwing a hissy fit over it, even though it's not my personal opinion. If we do that, we cut ourselves off from history, and that's a very dangerous place to be if you have no history. We're not just some group that popped up in the 1800s. We have a history, and many of our forefathers believed that this was teaching the difference in a true child of God and a fake child of God. And to explain it the way that they would say it, the person who bore no fruit was one who was not really a child of God, and so they're cut out of the church and disposed of. They're taken out of the church, and then they go about into this world, and the men of this world destroy them, lead them into sin, and their lives are destroyed by sin. Now, even though I don't believe that's the lesson for us from this passage, that is something that happens from time to time. That occurs. Examples. Judas Iscariot was numbered with the apostles. He was called the son of what? Perdition. That's not a child of God, friends. That's a wicked man. The son of perdition. He was a thief. He carried the purse not because he wanted to help the poor, but because he was a thief. What's that implying? That all along the way, Judas Iscariot, when nobody's looking, is taking money out for himself because he's a covetous, wicked man. He's stealing from the church in the presence of Jesus himself. He was indwelt by Satan. Indwelled by Satan. He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He was called a devil by Jesus himself. Judas Iscariot was a wicked man who found himself with the church and then shortly thereafter out of the church. Another example, Simon Magus. You'll find him in the book of Acts chapter 8. If you just read the narrative in the book of Acts chapter 8, it's vague. It's a little nebulous. You don't really know one way or the other about the final state of Simon Magus. What is this person? What is he? Is he a wicked person in the church, or was he just a deceived, rebellious sheep? He followed the church in Philip's ministry. You'll find him Simon the Sorcerer there. Historically, he's known as Simon Magus. He tried to buy the apostles' gift with money. And Peter tells him, he says, you're in the bond of iniquity, the gall of bitterness. Your heart is not right with God. And Peter doesn't know whether this man is regenerated and wicked regenerated and rebellious or just outright wicked. So he tells him, pray to God, lest God peradventure will forgive you of this wicked thought of your heart. So Peter doesn't know. Guess what? When someone acts that way today, I don't know and you don't know. The whole reason of the parable of the wheat and the tares is to let us understand that sometimes we can't understand the difference between the wheat and the tares, the righteous and the wicked. And if we go around trying to uproot the tares, we risk damaging the wheat in the process. And so Jesus tells us, just leave them there. Your Father will separate all of the wheat from all of the tares in the harvest. That's not our duty to do. That's God's responsibility. Peter says, I don't know what you are. I don't know what you are, but I do know this, that you need to pray to God, peradventure, he'll forgive you. That leaves some question whether he would or he would not. History reports that Simon Magus, after trying to buy the gift of the apostles, because he was a sorcerer by trade, that's what he did for a living, he went on to claim to be the Son of God, and he was a great persecutor of the church from that time forward. So does that sound like someone who was just a rebellious sheep with a soft heart who made a lot of mistakes? Doesn't sound like it. History speaks very ill of Simon Magus, and he's usually one of the examples of what one would call a false professor. Now, I don't use that language because of the obsession with it today among some circles. Anyone who ever does anything that is less holy than the one speaking at the time is all of a sudden suspect of being a false professor, and I tend to avoid that paradigm on purpose. But that type of person exists. We should be aware of it. Contemporary examples of this would be ministers who abuse children in church. Doesn't that just burn you up? It absolutely infuriates me. For someone who to creep in unaware, to prey on innocent children in the church. There's a lot of things I could say about that. I'm resisting the temptation to speak at length about what should happen to someone who does something like that. Other contemporary examples would be some of these so-called healers that know outright that what they're doing is fake. You know, the people that have the earbuds and their little cronies go around the crowd getting the illnesses, and this is well documented. They go around getting the illnesses of everybody, and then this so-called prophet will stand up on stage and say, you right there, I bet you're struggling with liver cancer. And then the person, well, like, yeah, I am. How'd you know that? Well, the guy on the radio just told him in his ear. Documented. It happens. That's examples of that type of person. So this type of person exists. But why shouldn't we view this parable in that light? Read the first two verses. I am the true vine, my Father is the husband. Every branch in me. Judas Iscariot was never in Christ. Simon Magus, by all indications, was never in Christ. These wicked predators who come into the church and abuse children, by all indications, were never in Christ. I was speaking about it with some ministers recently that we live in a very sheltered world in the Primitive Baptists. We escape a lot of the stuff out in this world. Praise God for that. Sometimes, though we're small and struggle, sometimes that's salvation from things that other people deal with. Because the wolf doesn't look at us and say, you know what? That looks like a place where I could really find advantage against the children or young women or financial gain or to fleece the sheep, to make merchandise of you, as 2 Peter chapter 2 says. And so because of that, we're saved from it. I love family integrated worship, don't you? You don't have to worry about where your kids are this morning. You don't have to worry a bit in the world about something happening to your children when they're out of your sight. They're with you and they are safe. I'll defend that till the day I'm in the grave. But I believe idea, opinion number three, understanding number three of this passage, that this is an exhortation, and I'm going to be explicit, and I have many descriptive terms here. This is an exhortation for true, regenerated, heaven-bound, saved disciples of Christ. Let me say all those again. An exhortation for true, regenerated, born again, heaven-bound, saved disciples. Now let's begin to go into this understanding. First of all, as a short explanation, we are in Christ. Verse 2, every branch in me. From the very beginning of this parable, the framework is that these are people in Christ. Now, we understand opinion number one is wrong because once you are in Christ, you're a new creature. You can never be out of Christ. We understand opinion number two of this likely is not the correct understanding, though I don't throw hymnals at people who share that understanding or who have that understanding, because the people who are wicked were never in Christ to begin with, but these are people who are in Christ, not merely in church, but in Christ. Point number two in this short explanation, if we are not fruitful, we risk being alienated from Him in our lives, and that ought to terrify each and every one of us. What did James say in his epistle? Draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you. You can memorize this statement. We are all as close to God in our personal lives as we have drawn. Now understand, you are drawn out of sin, placed in life in Christ, but as a son of God, concerning your fellowship with God, your supping with God, we are all as close as we have approached. Some of us might be standing on the other side of the road. Some of us might be clear in the next county. Some of you might be right here sitting in front of the podium. I'll just give you the example of where we are right now. Some of you may be on Ryland, some of you may be in Winchester. We're all as close to God as we have drawn to Him. Draw nigh, and He will draw nigh unto you. Another example, Revelation chapter 3, the church at Laodicea that was lukewarm. The church at Laodicea, it was a congregation. We're not reading a lesson to unregenerates. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. The door of what? The door of the church. If any man open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him. That means to eat or fellowship, and he with me. We can fellowship with Christ, or our fellowship can be severed from Christ, leaving us without His influence to the degree that we could have had it. And when that occurs, what do we find here? We find destruction. Now, this parable is about fruit bearing, and I want to use it to speak about growth. I don't believe this is any injury or abuse to the parable itself, because you cannot have fruit without growth. And if you have growth, you'll have fruit. So, the word doesn't occur here, but integral to what example he uses is growth. This parable is about growth. Point number three, the men of this world will destroy us if we depart from walking with Christ. What happens? If he's cast forth as a branch withered, look at verse 6. Men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Because of the word burned, people read that and they say, well, that means hell. Because you're cast forth, then you go to hell. But notice very specifically, it doesn't say God, the husbandman, takes the vine and casts it into the fire. But who casts the branches into the fire if the branches are not fruitful and pruned off of the assembly, as it were? Men. Men gather them and cast them into fire and they are burned. John Gill spoke about this as people who are representatives of that wicked one. Wicked people in the world, if you are ever outside of the influence of God, especially in and around His church body, because He's speaking to disciples, He's not speaking to random people here who have no affiliation with the church body, it is assumed that these are church members. If you find yourself on the out, what happens to you then? The men of this world influence you, they take you and they burn you, they destroy you. Number four, though once vitally connected with Christ, there's no final separation. We can be exiled from His presence in this world, and how miserable it is when we are outside of the presence of our Savior Jesus Christ. Are there examples of that in the Word of God? Think about Jonah in the belly of a whale. Because God said, go somewhere. Jonah ran as far from God as he could get in his mind. He goes to the clear opposite side of the known world, or he's headed there from the place God told him to go. And the next thing you know, he's on the bottom of the ocean at the feet of the mountains, the bottoms of the mountains at the bottom of the ocean, and ends up vomited out on dry land and says, I will pay that which I owe. Salvation is of the Lord. David spoke about the fact that wherever we are, God is there. When we speak about separation from God here, we're not talking about eternally, nor are we speaking about some notion that God isn't actually present there. God is everywhere. He's imminent. David said, if I ascend to the heavens, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. God is everywhere. But if we sever ourselves from His fellowship, from His leadership, from His church, and as we noted here, twice is the Word of God mentioned. If we cease to have the influence of the Word of God in our lives, the men of this world will gather us and burn us. A very painful, graphic description of the destruction of this world. Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may what? Mildly entertain and annoy? Devour. Have you ever seen a lion devour a wildebeest or a zebra? It's gruesome to watch. As a child, we had like four channels. ABC, NBC, we couldn't pick up CBS. We had Warner Brothers and we had PBS. And on PBS on Sunday nights, we'd watch nature. And there's little Ben and little Josh with huge eyes in front of the TV watching lions devour zebras and wildebeest. We'd enjoy watching that show more than anything else because it was interesting for us to see, but these lions devour these animals even before the animals are actually deceased. It's painful. It's not pleasant. And that these men of that day knew that, and that's what the Bible tells us, that Satan is like a lion. He wants to devour you, and he does it while you're still living. Destruction is away from Christ. Deliverance, then, is with Christ. We've already been saved from our sins, but there is ever-present and continuing deliverance we experience every single day because He has saved us, He doth save us, and we trust He will yet save us, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Now, digging deeper into this, and we have about 5 or 6 minutes remaining, Jesus begins this, I am the vine. And interesting to note, this is one of the I am statements of John's gospel that Jesus would utter. You can take a concordance and look up the words I am and read all the times that Jesus said I am. And then go back and read the book of Exodus chapter 3 when the burning bush, when God spoke from the burning bush that burned but was not consumed and said, tell them I am hath sent thee. This is one of the many I am statements of Christ in John's gospel. We've already pointed out the fact that these are people in Christ. You might want to contrast this with 2 Corinthians 5, I believe 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. We're learning about new creatures today who can destroy their lives in this world because they depart from the presence and the influence of the living God. In this parable, God is the husbandman. God the Father is the husbandman. Now, in some of Jesus' parables, we're the husbandman. In some of Jesus' parables, the Jews are the husbandman. But in this parable, God is the husbandman. God the Father directly interacts with His children. He has a vested interest. He expects us to bring forth fruit, and therefore He prunes or He purges us that we would bring forth fruit. Men in that day would take care of their vines. If it was on the ground to where the ground prohibited it from growing fruit, they would lift it up, they would pull it back up, they would attach it up, and they would prune off the dead branches so that it could be healthy. Cut back the dead growth that represents in this parable our carnal desires. When you begin to bear fruit in the name of God, as you hear the word of God, and as he said here, you're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Regeneration is by the word of Christ. We've been made clean by Jesus speaking to us. Not this word at this point, but the literal words. Jesus says, live, and like Lazarus, guess what you do? You live. And from that point on, we have continual, if you will, maintenance. The Word of God therapeutically speaks to us and teaches us and trains us and molds us and conforms us as we read this Word of God in conjunction with the unction of the Spirit, God speaking to us on the inside. And twice in here you have reference to abiding in His words. My words abide in you. Not merely the call to life from death and sin, but even His words as we hide them in our heart that we might know how not to sin against Him, as Psalm 119 says. God the Father lifts us up. He cuts back dead growth as we pursue fruitfulness as we hear the word. How does God cut back dead growth? Good question. In a couple of words, simply divine chastening. God, as a father, chastens his sons and his daughters. In fact, Hebrews says if a person doesn't receive any divine chastening, that's evidential that the person doesn't even belong to God, because every child of God will be chastened. He scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And no chastening seems to be joyful in the moment. How many of you as a child said, Dad, I really enjoyed that spanking? Mom, I know I made a C. Thank you for 3 weeks with no Sega Genesis. I just dated myself. I think I spent the entire 10th grade year without access to a video game because I was grounded for C's and I was lazy. So the end result of that was me without nothing. I learned to play guitar that year because I couldn't do anything else. Grounded from video games. Chastening is not pleasant in the moment, but what is the intent of it? That we learn right from wrong and we grow. God purges, He prunes through divine chastening and through lifting us up when we're cast down. Verse 5, Christ is the source of our spiritual life, and thereby any spiritual growth and fruit that we bear is through Christ in us. As he said, without me you can do what? Nothing. Without Christ, we cannot even bear fruit. Our fruitfulness in the cause of Christ is through Christ. When you learn a passage of Scripture and it rings true to you, you just learned through Christ. When you help someone who is poor, you just did that through Christ. When you forgive someone when they've offended you, you did that through Christ. When you begged forgiveness to someone you had offended, you did it through Christ. All of that is good fruit that we bear. Reading the Word of God, praying to God, studying, attending worship, singing, we do all of that through Christ. And without Christ, we can do absolutely nothing. I cannot bear fruit through my own intellect, strength, and abilities. Even though God uses the talents that He's given each and every one of us in His calls, even using those talents in His calls is through Christ. And if it's through Christ, guess who gets the glory? The Lord Jesus Christ gets the glory. What did we read in 2 Peter chapter 3? That we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Everything that we do is to be to the glory of God, because any good thing we do through the power of Christ in us. Faith in us, again, as we often remind you, is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Anything we have that we do right is through Christ, and without Him we can do nothing. Now finally, from this parable, and you notice this in verse 2, every branch that bears fruit He purges, that it may what? Bring forth more fruit. Now this is where we interject the word growth. From bearing fruit to bearing more fruit. To go from bearing a little fruit to a little bit more fruit to a little bit more fruit to a lot of fruit takes what in the vine? It takes growth. To bear more fruit, to go from fruit to more fruit, in other words, requires that we grow. Requires that we grow. Now, I made a list of ways that we can work on growing this year, and I'm just going to read these off to you because time is away, and we won't keep you past our end of our worship hour together. How do you grow? Sometimes we focus on the extremes. And a lot of men this time of year, their New Year's resolution is, I'm going to start going to the gym. And a month later, they don't look like Captain America or Thor. And so, well, that didn't work. And then they quit. But you know, that's not how growth occurs. I read something this past week, a meme online. I had salad yesterday. I don't have a six pack yet, so you know, there wasn't that idea. We all know that growth and positive change is a slow process of little steps, one after another. So let me encourage you in this way. Do you read the Bible at any point between worship? If the answer to that question is, no, I don't read the Bible between worship, read it one day this week. Pick it up and read a passage. Do that for 2 or 3 weeks in a row. Is it as good as reading 30 minutes a day? No. But guess what? It's better than. It's better than not reading at all. And it's a small step. It's a small step. If you read it once or twice a week, why don't you add an additional day to that? Instead of twice, three times. That's a little step. How many people would that exhaust? Well, no one at all. What is that? Slow growth. How does a vine grow? Without observation. How does the kingdom grow, Jesus taught? Without observation. You don't notice the growth of a tree unless you have a time-lapse camera set there recording for days and weeks and months at a time. So it is with growth in personal discipleship. Do you pray each day? If you don't, pray each day. If you only pray once, why not twice? Or how about add prayer before your meals? It's simple. You bow your head, you thank God for what He's given you, and you say amen, and you ingest it. It's very simple to do. It's not going from being undiscipled to living in a monastery in about a week. Now, I became a monk. I now shave the middle of my head and wear a brown toga. How about invitations to church? How many people? I sort of think about this. I know I said we're going to close. I'm looking at the clock. We're going to close. How many people did you personally invite to church this week? If the answer is not zero, raise your hand. 4. Confession time. What if we all invited one person to church? That's not a lot. But imagine what would happen over the course of a year if we persisted in that. What is that? It's growth. If you invited one, set it out in your mind and invite two. And share the gospel with them too. Don't just say, come to my church, it's a great church, which we agree and we want you to do that. But if they don't know anything about the gospel, share the gospel with them. If they know the gospel and they're followers of Christ and they're seeking a place to worship in spirit and in truth, invite them to be with us. Growth can be as simple as coming to church early enough to say hello to someone before we start singing and to enjoy the song service. That can be a major victory, especially if you live at a greater distance. Why not let that be the first step for this year? Let's seek growth together. And as you read in the end of that parable, what happens when we grow, when we bear fruit? God the Father in heaven is glorified. To His glory may we grow.